Okay, if we can get settled in, I think it's time to start this session. This is, for the record, session 252, Sealing and Salvation in Early Mormonism, Perspectives on the Law of Adoption. Somewhat esoteric early doctrine that we should find very interesting to learn some more about. I'm looking forward to it. First of all, just briefly, let me introduce myself. I'm Gary Shepherd. I'm a retired professor of sociology at Oakland University in the great state of Michigan. However, I do have Utah roots. I was born and raised in Utah, attended South High School, and went on to the University of Utah, got my bachelor's degree there, met my wife Lauren, and we got married, and then moved on to Michigan, where I got my PhD at Michigan State University. Now, enough about me. Let me give you a brief introduction to our two presenters. Our first presenter is Brian Hales, someone who is very well known, I think, to most of you and to the Sunstone community in general, and well beyond the Sunstone community. Brian is an anesthesiologist with his medical degree coming from the University of Utah. He was recently president of the Utah Medical Association from 2012-2013, and I believe is currently president of the medical staff at Davis Hospital Medical Center. He served an LDS mission to Venezuela in 1976-78, and I didn't know this, but learned that he was a member of the Tabernacle Choir from 1999 until just last year, so I don't know if his voice gave out or he had too many other things to do. In his spare time, Brian has authored 7 books. Most recently, his 3-volume treatise on Joseph Smith's Polygamy, History and Theology. And in 2007, his book, Modern Polygamy and Mormon Fundamentalism, was the winner of the Best Book Award from the John Whitmer Historical Association. Brian is also somehow a webmaster of 3 different sites on polygamy, Joseph Smith, and Mormon fundamentalism. Further details can be obtained from Brian. Our second presenter is perhaps somewhat less well known, at least to me, but hopefully and perhaps that will change. In good time, Cheryl Bruno. Cheryl is an independent historian who focuses her research interests on the intersection between Mormonism and Masonry, Freemasonry, and 19th century polygamy. She has published articles on these subjects in the Journal of Mormon History. And I understand recently gave a presentation at the Mormon History Association just this past spring. Okay, we have 90 minutes for this session. And so it seems like a fairly simple division of labor here, a 3-part division actually. each of our presenters will have approximately 30 minutes to make their presentation. And that should leave us with somewhat less than 30 minutes to go. Before we get into conventional question-answer commentary phase, when you'd be invited to approach the microphone and pose questions to either Brian or Cheryl, Brian and Cheryl are going to have an interchange in terms of what each of them have learned from the presentation of the other and maybe some questions that they want to raise back and forth, and that will perhaps provide us a stimulus to then continue that conversation, and at that point you will be invited to come up and ask your questions. So without further ado, Brian, if you'll get us started.
Well, that was a very generous introduction. I appreciate that. Gary, you're very kind. And I'm grateful for you being here. When I saw we were opposite ordained women, and that's not what this is, just so you know, I didn't think we had anybody in here. So you're probably all here to see Cheryl anyway, and that's just fine. So Gary did mention that I sang the Mormon Tabernacle Choir for 14 years. And I was single most of that time. And last September, I remarried a really nice, wonderful lady. And found something better to do with my time than sit in the choir loft. And I loved it, and I love Mac Wilberg and all that, but I just found something better to do with my time. I wanted to give a little bit of a background, and Cheryl and I had envisioned this back and forth thing, and we exchanged a lot of emails. We worked really hard. Cheryl especially worked hard. It just didn't work out that we could do this. So I thought I'd give a little introduction as to why we're having this session, and that'll help you understand the perspectives, because I think you're going to hear a couple of different ones. But last year, Cheryl was on a panel to review my three volumes, Joseph Smith, Polygamy, History, and Theology. And you can see her right there. And during, she did something that was interesting. It kind of caught me off guard, because if you look through volume one, there's 22 chapters. Volume two, there's an additional 11 chapters and 9 appendices. Volume three has 15 chapters, and Cheryl chose to review only one of those chapters out of the 48. And she, I think, got her magnifying glass out in as sweet a way as she could. She looked very carefully at the chapter on adoption. And during the presentation, she's quite critical of the chapter and the way I had discussed adoption. And I wasn't in the audience. I couldn't see what she was showing on the overhead. But people that were there said she had Disney characters that were really kind of making fun of the things that I had presented. And that's her right to do, but it was there. And I challenged her. I said, well, come back in a year, and you can defend the things you think the law of adoption is all about, and I'll defend, you know, my chapter. And I had a year to go over the chapter. I'll be real honest with you. I wouldn't change anything. I feel comfortable with every interpretation in there. But we're going to get to hear another interpretation from Cheryl, and she's wonderful, and she's sweet, and she does great presentations, and I'm really excited to see it. I haven't seen it. I don't know what she's going to say. She's had copies of my slides, though I've modified them a little because I had too much material that I sent her. But this should be very interesting, I think, for all of us. Now, what I wanted to do, though, is offer four recommendations for everybody when dealing with evidences and interpretation. And these are just general things we need to make sure that we do. Otherwise, we're going to find ourselves trying to defend a position that we aren't going to be able to sustain against the evidence. And the first thing is to make sure we reproduce evidences accurately. Don't quote a secondary source quoting a primary source, because they might have quoted it wrong. Get the primary source. The second thing is to assure that evidence is supportive and not ambiguous. It would not be right for me, for example, to take an ambiguous piece of evidence and say, see, that supports my position and it doesn't support yours, when in fact it's ambiguous. Both interpretations could be valid. The third thing is establish the credibility of the evidence. Try to verify whether this person was close or this source was close or late or early. Lastly, account for the contradictory evidences. And last year, and maybe Cheryl's going to talk about this in my chapter, but she was very much surprised and even critical of the fact that in the chapter on adoption, I talked about the contradictory evidence. In other words, I had my interpretation here. I presented a whole bunch of evidence that contradicted my interpretation. And I think that's what we have to do to be good scholars. Get all the evidence out there and then, you know, pick your course. And if somebody disagrees with you, well, we understand that. But at least everybody understands all of the evidence. So this is a recommendation. And then lastly, if you don't understand or like what I'm saying or what Cheryl's saying, I highly recommend this article by Jonathan Stakely from 2011. It's downloadable for free. I think Jonathan hit it square on the head. I think he and I agree with almost everything. But he did something Cheryl and I didn't do. And he went to the archives and actually looked at the records from the Nauvoo Temple. You didn't actually look at the manuscripts, did you? Because I never did either. You just went through Lyle Brown's book, right? Yeah, so did I. Lyle Brown did all the transcriptions, but he told me in an email before he died that there were errors there. But my numbers will disagree with Cheryl's, and they disagreed with Jonathan's. Quite honestly, I think I'd go with Jonathan's just because he did the actual field work by looking at the manuscripts. And then, and this is the exciting thing for me to hear Cheryl's got to present, Juanita Brooks said you never get it all. And so when I stand up here and say I think we've got all the evidences on adoption or polygamy or whatever it is, I realize in my heart that that's probably not true. I believe this. And so Cheryl may have some new evidence that was unknown to me and to Jonathan Stapley, and something that we can use to further expand the discussion, and maybe even cause me or others to change our current interpretation. When we talk about adoption, there are four time periods that it's wise to break up the adoption in these four time periods. One is Joseph's life. The second is the Nauvoo Temple. Third is between the Nauvoo Temple and the St. George Temple. And lastly, the St. George Temple to 1894. We'll tell you why 1894 is important in just a minute. If we look at Joseph's lifetime, there's really a couple of issues to examine. The first one has to do with, what did Joseph Smith teach about adoption, if anything, so far as the record allows us to understand? Joseph Smith referred to Malachi 4:6 often. It says, "And he, Elijah, shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse." We've all heard this. He referred to it numerous times in a variety of places, discourses, revelations, in his own history. But it's interesting that he talked about how it would turn the hearts or plant the promises. He talked about welding links, that there would be covenants that be revealed, a chain that binds, connect ourselves, seal, which is a key word, seal the hearts. So he referred to it a lot, used a variety of words to describe this relationship between fathers and children. In all these references to Malachi, there are no unambiguous statements referring to a child, of sealing a child to a non-relative, or for a father to be sealed to a non-relative. At least, not that I've found. But this is a curious statement. It's one you probably have heard, and I think Cheryl's probably going to chat about it too. But Joseph said this: "Again, the doctrine or sealing power of Elijah is as follows. If you have power to seal on earth and in heaven, then we should be crafty. The first thing you do is go and seal on earth your sons and your daughters unto yourself, and yourself unto your fathers in eternal glory. And go ahead and not back, but use a little craftiness and seal all you can. When you get to heaven, tell your father that what you seal on earth should be sealed in heaven, and I will walk through the gate of heaven and claim what I seal. And those that follow me." Some questions here, because there's some ambiguous language. Seal all you can. Is this a reference to adoption? Does this mean go and seal everybody who will allow themselves to be sealed to you, even if they're not related? Or is this a reference to seal all of the relatives that you can? Well, if we look at the statement again, he says, "Seal yourself to your father."
Can you give that context for me? Where was this found?
This is from the words of Joseph Smith. It was in a discourse from, do you remember the year? It was 43, I think.
Probably 44.
43, sorry. He says, "Seal on earth yourself to your fathers in eternal glory. Go ahead and not back. Seal all you can." Now, the point I would make is that if I have John Doe sealed to me, he can't be sealed to his father. He can't follow Joseph Smith's advice here. John Doe should be sealed to his father, and I'm sealed to my father. And so adoption sealings inherently would contradict Joseph's teachings as they were recorded there in 1844. Then the last part says, "I will walk through the gates of heaven and claim what I seal." Okay, that makes sense. They're sealed to him. "Those that follow me and those that follow me in my counsel." So he says, "I will claim." Is this a reference to non-relatives being sealed to him through adoption? The language is ambiguous. It could be, I think, interpreted either way. The second thing we want to examine from Joseph Smith's lifetime is a statement recorded by John M. Bernheisel. He was a close friend of Joseph. He never was a real church leader, but he wrote this. He's in his journal: "The following named deceased persons were sealed to me, John M. Bernheisel, on October 26, 1843, by President Joseph Smith: Maria Bernheisel's sister, brother Samuel's wife Catherine Kremer, Mary Shatter, aunt, Madalena Lupford, distant relative, Catherine Bernheisel, aunt, Hannah Bauer, aunt, Elizabeth Sheevely, aunt, Hannah Bauer, cousin, Maria Lawrence, intimate friend, Sarah Crosby, intimate friend, died May 11, 1839, Mary Ann Bloom, cousin." This is an interesting thing. He says these were all sealed to him. The problem is, it doesn't say what kind of sealing ordinances it was. One author said this. He said, "In this curious transaction, Bernheisel became eternal husband, or eternal brother, or eternal father to 11 deceased friends and relatives, including his sister, his brother's wife, and four aunts. The reason I say that this is an interesting comment is because Bernheisel did not say what kind of sealings occurred. However, the interpretation that he became the father or the brother to any of these women is problematic. Why? Because there is no known sealing ordinance that permits a woman to be sealed to a man as her father. Females can only be sealed to a heterosexual couple, so far as that I've discovered. Similarly, there's no ordinance that would seal a man and a woman as siblings. There's a parent-child vertical sealing, and there's a husband-wife sealing, and that's all that's described. The only known ordinance of sealing is what I just mentioned. Admittedly, it's strange that Bernheisel was sealed to his deceased sister as a wife. To me, that's really weird. Yet, without additional documentation, no other relationship is supported.
The word craftiness came flowing through the first week. What is meant by that?
We can take questions at the end.
I was going to say the same thing. I think in order to keep the flow going and then if we can save those kinds of questions, I think we'll have a goodly amount of time for it. I hope we will.
Okay. You get the first one.
Yeah.
At the Nauvoo Temple in 1846, there were adoption sealings of non-relatives. There were child-parent sealings. There's some question about the language of these ordinances. And then Joseph Smith had some adoptions, or did he? Okay, these are the questions to answer. This is called the outhouse scene of the Nauvoo Temple. Any idea why they call it that? Here's another daguerreotype, which gives an even better relief. But people have taken the descriptions, and all of these occurred, these ceilings and ordnance work occurred in the attic. And what happened was they had sent, I think it was Orson Hyde, I could be wrong, back east to get a lot of burlap to form a tent or a bowery in front of the temple where they would preach. Well, Joseph was killed. There wasn't a need to use it in that. And so they took some of this and they partitioned off this upper floor into a garden room, terrestrial room, and the altar over which they did these ceilings eventually was moved into the celestial room of the attic, and it all occurred there. And if we look at what happened in the temple during the two-month period, December 1845 to the first week of February 46, there were over 5,000 endowments, 1,000 marriage ceilings. Many of these were plural. And then there were child-to-parent ceilings of 82, non-biological ceilings of 210, and then only one of a male to a non-biological father ceiling. Rather than a male sealed to a heterosexual couple, he was just sealed to a man. And we'll talk about that in a minute. Now, my numbers may differ with Cheryl. She emailed me last week and said, look, I've gone through this, and I think these numbers need to be tweaked. And these numbers are different from Jonathan Stavey's as well. And I knew that, but I went back through, and I don't think the exact numbers are all that important. But if we break them down into who had what done, what we find is that we have Joseph Smith with only one person sealed to him, and that was John Bernheisel. He's the only one that was sealed just to one person. And then we find Apostle Heber Kimball has 38, Apostle John Taylor 26, Apostle Brigham Young has 65. And then there's one man who's not a leader, John D. Lee, has 22. In other words, if we just look at those right here, we have to ask the question, why is it that these leaders had so many sealed to them? And then why is it that John D. Lee had a lot sealed to him, but he wasn't a leader? What's going on? Well, one of the reasons for adoptions that have been advanced is that it assures the adoptee to be welded in this priesthood chain back to Adam. Joseph taught about this chain, and that we all wanted to be part of it. In other words, the member wants to be sealed to his father, and then he's sealed by proxy to all of these fathers all the way back up to Adam. And you want to be a part of this chain, because if you're not part of this chain, then you're out, according to Joseph. And this was their concern. If I'm sealed to my father and my grandfather and my great-grandfather, but what if my great-grandfather doesn't accept the gospel in the spirit world? This was their concern. And so what they thought is, look, instead of being sealed to my grandparents, I'm going to be sealed to Brigham or John Taylor or Heber Kimball. Because I know they're going to be in the chain, and if I'm sealed to them, then I'm in the chain. And so this seems to be one of the motivating factors, I would say, for why so many people were sealed to the church leadership. But there is another reason that is advanced, and we're going to talk about that, and that is the idea that if I have people sealed to me, it brings extra glory and blessings to me in the next life. Or if I'm sealed to some really cool church member like Heber C. Kimball, it's going to bring me benefits rather than being sealed to Lee Hales, who is my deceased father. And this seems to be a force that was driving John D. Lee. He had 22 people, and he orchestrated a very novel sealing company, the only one of its kind listed in the temple records on February 5th, 1846, one day before the temple closed. On that date, all 22 adoptees arrived, and it was a Thursday evening at the temple. Together, they experienced the sealing ordinances that linked them to John D. Lee, expanding his adopted family. The sealings were performed by Apostle Amasa Lyman. And later, John D. Lee wrote this in his book, and we think it's accurate. His book was edited by his attorney, whose fees were being paid by how much he could get by selling the book. So there was some biases there. But he wrote in there, in the winter of 1845, meetings were held all over the city of Nauvoo, and the spirit of Elijah was taught in the different families as a foundation to the order of celestial marriage as well as the law of adoption. And I can't find any meetings talking about adoption during this period. That would look super hard. But John D. Lee says there were some, I haven't found them. He said, many families entered into covenants with each other, the man to stand by the wife, and the woman to cleave unto her husband, and the children to be adopted to the parents. And I was one of those who entered into covenants to stand by my family, to cleave to them through time and eternity. And his family was not only his own biological offspring, but also extended non-relatives, as we saw before here. He had 22. It's interesting, too, because if we look at journals from that period, on December 12th of 45, the temple had just opened days before, George Law recorded, now, in this time, I agreed to go to the John D. Lee family as to the law of adoption through his persuasion. So he's persuading people according to the celestial law. Lee journalized on December 18th, this evening while at home, I had application by President H.B. Owen and Lady to be adopted into my family and to take upon me the name which I consented to do. So he's out there politicking. Come be sealed to me. Well, this doesn't have a happy ending. 2 years later, on December 9th, 1847, okay, they're on their way, they're on the track. There was a council meeting today. John D. Lee's case came out. Most of his wives and adopted children were dissatisfied with him, and I believe it was so managed to let all go free who chose when two wives and almost all his adopted children stepped out. So whatever advantage anybody saw in this relationship, it all kind of ended here just 2 years later. And so far as the records indicate, this was the only non-leader who had a larger number of people sealed to him. Now, the question arises, did the adoption ordinances of non-relatives bestow either greater or lesser blessings than those given to children born in the covenant? There have been opinions advanced saying that the non-relative sealing also was like calling an election, or maybe the children of the biologicals were calling an election. I've heard both ways. Well, what does the evidence indicate here? Again, going back to this chart, we find there are some people who had individuals sealed to them who were both their biological offspring, and George Miller here has his own children sealed, but also some non-children, and Neil K. Whitney as well. So did the prayers that were offered to seal these non-relatives and these biological offspring, were those prayers any different? Available documents support that the ordinance of sealing children to the biological parents was the same as the ordinance sealing an individual to a non-biological parent. John Stakely said this in his article, there is no evidence that they viewed the rituals as theological disparate or different. Okay, but let's go back and look at these sealings. Noel Whitney was sealed to both those that were his biological offspring and non-relatives. And if we look at the comment, if we're reading the actual document that was written in the Nauvoo Temple by the recorder there, we find this comment at the end. And I don't want to read it all because we got two or three of these. But in the red, you'll see that the children, and some of these were biological and some of them weren't, were sealed up and also unto eternal life against all sins and blasphemies except the sin against the Holy Ghost. That language kind of sounds like calling an election, doesn't it? So are we going to say that these adoptions also were calling an election? Well, let's look at another one. George Miller, he similarly had adopted sons and his regular biological offspring. We look at the comment section of that, and we see that they were sealed up unto eternal life. Both of them were, apparently, according to this comment. So again, we're scratching our heads. Is this calling an election? Well, let's go to one more. John Smith also had a mixture, and he said that they were also sealed up unto eternal life on condition of keeping their covenants made on the sacred altar. And I believe that these are conditional blessings. This is not calling an election. The language is the same for both types of sealings, and that here we see this is very conditional. Apparently, the ordinance used in the Nauvoo Temple to seal children to parents, whether biological or non-relative, contained set language, and then additional blessings that the officiator felt inspired to include. And we just heard some of those that were included in the comments section. However, to assert that the ordinance confirmed unconditional eternal life or constituted calling an election to the recipient is not supported. Now, we'll jump ahead to the period after the Nauvoo Temple closed. It closed on February 6th or 7th of 1846. Now, there's a period of time here where there's no other sealings done, no adoptions at all of any kind, because they can only be done at the temple. And then there is also some confusion, and there's some contradictory evidence we're going to look at. But there's evidence that these sealings can only be performed in a temple. Joseph said in May 4th of 1844, we need the temple more than anything else. And then Brigham Young said this. He said, men will have to be sealed to each other as fathers and sons. Sealing men to men, this is not some gay nuptial, okay? This is vertical father-son. Until we go back to Father Adam, men will have to be sealed to men so as to link the chain from the beginning to the end, and all children will have to be sealed to their parents that was born before they had their endowments. But this must be in a temple and nowhere else. And there are other quotes from Brigham that are just as clear. It has to be done in a temple. The use of the endowment house, which saints had in Salt Lake from 1855 to 1889, the number of adoption sealings performed in that were zero. Now, let me say that there are people who disagree with me. Cheryl, I think, is one. But also Richard Bennett, who's a really smart guy and has written a lot, at NHA just a couple months ago down in San Antonio, said that there were a number of these adoption sealings performed in 1847 in Council Bluffs. And he and I have exchanged emails on this, and we just disagree. There were covenants made. There's no question there were covenants made. I just believe that the covenants were not the equivalent of a temple covenant. But the evidence is not completely conclusive either way. Now, the question again arises, what about adoption? Did they bring advantages to either the child or to the parents? What is the evidence supporting that they did? Well, George A. Smith admitted in February of 1847 that he had lectioneered with all his might, inviting Latter-day Saints to be adopted to him. Lyman, Apostle Amasa Lyman, Amasa Lyman, once boasted, when it comes to the game of kingdoms, I can hold my own with any of them, meaning that his following was large. Keep in mind, these are not actual sealings. These are just recruiting people to be sealed when there's a temple in Utah. On February 16, 1847, Brigham Young said this, were I to say to the elders, you now have the liberty to build up your kingdoms, one half of them with lies, swear, steal and fight like the very devil to get men and women sealed to them. Those that are adopted into my family and take me for their counselor if I continue faithful, I will preside over them throughout all eternity. Sounds like Brigham's getting some kind of a benefit in eternity by having all these people sealed to them. In the interest of keeping this at 30 minutes, I'm going to have to skip some others, but there's other quotes from Brigham Young, William Richards, Oliver Only, who was an excommunicated member, but other non-LDS authors picked right up on this, John W. Gunnison, Fanny Stenhouse, James Kennedy, Harry Beardsley. Helen Mar Kimball said this, our children are considered stars in the mother's crown, and the more there are, if righteous, the more glory they will add to her and their father's eternal kingdom. This is the most popular quotation. There are authors who take this quotation and just run with it as if it's actual church doctrine, but there's some ambiguities in the language. Benjamin S. Johnson in 1903 said the first command was to multiply, and the prophet taught us that dominion and power in the great future would be commensurate with the number of wives, children, and friends that we inherit here, and that our great mission to earth was to organize a nuclei of heaven to take with us, to the increase which there would be no end. And so people are concluding inherit here means seal, and that friends means adopting non-relatives. And the more you get, the better off you are. The more wives you got, the more children you got, the more friends you got sealed to you, the better your exaltation. You can understand why people would interpret it that way. Numerous authors today have repeated this idea. Todd Compton, who's here, George D. Smith, Terry Miles use this as a primary motivator attributed to the Latter-day Saints for having polygamy in her article that was published in an anthology in 2011. It's a very widely believed, very popular idea. But there is evidence that contradicts it. And here we go with the contradictory evidence. Brigham Young said, "Because a man is sealed to me, do not suppose that he can escape being judged according to his works." No. "Were he sealed to the Savior, it would make no difference. He would be judged like other men." So here we find a pretty clear statement from Brigham saying it doesn't matter who I'm sealed to, that it's up to our own obedience. I'm going to skip this one. I'm going to skip that one and that one. Here's another one from Brigham Young. He said, "The Lord introduced the law of adoption for the benefit of the children of men as a schoolmaster to bring them back into the covenant of the priesthood, not, as some have supposed, to add anything to his, the man's glory." So we got quotes, and those ones I skipped, that contradict the idea that it helps a child or the parent by having these adoption of non-relatives. George A. Smith taught in 1846 that it does not matter so much where we are sealed, provided we form a part of the link of the priesthood. And this is actually my own personal belief, but we're presenting both sides, and you can decide. Now, if we skip ahead to the St. George Temple, we find that nothing had been done until 1887. And it opened in 1877, and at that point, they would let you be sealed either to your biological parent or non-biological parent. But then in 1894, here's what Wilford Woodruff said. He said, "The Spirit of God said to me, 'Have you not a father who begot you?' 'Yes, I have.' 'Then why not honor him? Why not be adopted to him?' 'Yes,' says I, 'that is right. I was adopted to my father and should have had my father sealed to his father,' and so on back." This is actually the beginning of genealogical work in the Mormon Church. Prior to this, there was no genealogy, no emphasis on these families and finding out who our ancestors. So let's go back over the controversies kind of quickly. Is it important where you are positioned in the chain? And what about having more sealed offspring or wives? Does it bring a greater exaltation? Here's a chart that shows that by the end of the millennium, just prior to the final judgment, there's going to be a chain back to Adam. It's going to look something like this, or not, but you get the idea. The question is, does it matter where we are in here? Or is it just as important, as George A. Smith said, to be in it, to be sealed in this chain? Another way to ask is this person advantaged over this person because there's more people to call him grandpa? To say it another way, is a man with more biological children, more adopted offspring, or more plural wives eternally advantaged over a man with fewer? So you can see this guy down here doesn't have too many people to call him grandpa, but this one has quite a few. And what about this person who's a polygamist over here, and they got all this family? This is just a monogamist over here. So what do we do? I mean, are these people eternally advantaged? In addition, and this is kind of another point, some authors believe that the chain back to Adam is the order of the celestial kingdom. So our position in it is eternal, and so it would be very important. In other words, take this chain and plop it in the celestial kingdom. We're getting into some speculations here, but that's what they say. This is the order of heaven. And so if I'm sealed to Joseph Smith through eternity, that might be better than being sealed to Lee Hales. You can see how that logic might progress. But there are problems. First off, if you look at this, this is my version of the plan of salvation. But we have heavenly parents having spirit children. They have a probation. They progress. Some make it to the celestial glory. And then they progress and they become heavenly parents. But spirit children, it's an eternal round, which is a statement not found in the Bible, incidentally, but is in the Book of Mormon and the Doctrine and Covenants. Well, I believe that the order of heaven is this genealogy. In other words, there's a whole genealogy here of parents having children, becoming parents having children. Here's our heavenly parents, here's us, and we can progress along. And this is our theology. I don't think I'm misrepresenting what the church believes today, but also our heavenly parents were once on an earth, and they were spirit children of their heavenly parents. Endless genealogies going both ways is the theology. I think that is much more important than a few decades of being parents and children here upon this earth. Other problems with adoption being that important, it would give eternal benefit to someone for something other than personal righteousness. Also, we notice that Joseph Smith had only one adoption, seemingly in Nauvoo. Third, there's no emphasis on this during the novel period. If this was a big deal or important, we might expect there to have been a little more emphasis on the news report. And then, of course, we have a plain statement from Brigham Young saying that it isn't. The problem that more biological children bring on a benefit, like if we have 10 children instead of 5, that eternally I'm going to be blessed for that. Well, it would be unfair to barren couples. We find that Joseph Smith's plural wives only bore 2 children, maybe 3. And these are women who, after the martyrdom, remarried and popped out a lot of kids. They were very fertile. And then being born in the last generation would be the very worst thing. Here, these people have almost no one to call them grandpa, and these people up here have lots. And there's just no evidence that the more valiant premortal spirits were going to be born early, so they would have all these offspring to preside over through eternity. So here's my conclusions. More adopted offspring, more biological children, and more plural wives do not bring eternal birth. And we all need to be part of the chain, back to Adam, but it does not matter where we are in the chain. That is, it doesn't matter who is our sealed father or our sealed offspring. Thank you.
Okay. I didn't bring Disney characters, but I brought Tinker Toys this time.
So. Last spring, my Sunday school teacher sealed her grandma to a Nazi, and it's all Wilfred Woodruff's fault. To understand why, you'll need a good comprehension of the almost forgotten law of adoption, and Brian Hales isn't helping. Sorry, Brian, he's the nicest guy.
That was my intent.
Brian's discussion of this principle contributes to a misunderstanding of early Mormon theology and supports a further shift in doctrine than that which has already taken place on the subject. Priesthood adoption was a unique doctrinal concept and a key element in Mormonism's radical view of priesthood, family, sealing, and salvation, revealed by Joseph Smith in the final years of his life. This central salvific ordinance was more fully implemented by Brigham Young, the Anointed Quorum, and the select group of followers who had been privy to the prophet's confidential instruction. By 1856, Brigham Young placed priesthood adoption, the sealing of priesthood holders in a great patriarchal chain back to God, at the liturgical apex of Mormonism. He called it a final sealing, an eternal principle, and the highest ordinance of the kingdom of God. The radical shift in modern understanding of this principle has caused confusion in differing perspectives. It is hoped that today's discussion will shed light on aspects of priesthood adoption, as well as the dynamic nature of Mormon theology and its relationship to an expanding world. First, I'd like to spend a little time with Brian's definition slide and delineate the different ways the word adoption was used in the 19th century Mormon church. The first sense in which adoption was used was a unique Latter-day Saint derivation of Protestant Christian understandings. As Romans 8 suggests,
Takes a minute.
Those who are not literally of Israel are adopted into the elect lineage of Abraham when they accept the gospel. In Mormon theology, adoption into the family of God took place when the believer experienced conversion, was baptized, and was sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise. As this concept developed, worthy Mormons could personally share Christ's salvific role in the adoption process by winning converts, or by vicariously performing baptism for their dead ancestors, relatives, and friends. The word adoption was also used to describe the sealing of children to their biological fathers. Why would this be termed adoption? As illustrated by Orson Pratt, all children who are born before their parents enter the new and everlasting covenant are not fully legitimate. They must be adopted to their natural parents. That's what he taught. The darker blue part of this Venn diagram might also include patriarchal blessings and marriage. Sam Brown has said that Nauvoo polygamy sounded like nothing so much as spousal adoption. I like that. By the late 1840s, this larger concept of adoption also included priesthood adoption. Brian Hales has termed this 19th century ordinance the sealing of individuals to non-biological parents. I hate that term. I do not like it. Such non-historical revisionist neologism may be confusing and somewhat misleading to the modern reader. Brian's usage doesn't distinguish it from the current practice of sealing children to parents. And you saw it in his slides. He said it was basically the same, right? Right. The law of priesthood adoption is not best illustrated with a two-dimensional genealogical chart such as the one Brian has used in his slide presentation, or since Hyde diagrams the kingdom of God in this manner. There it is. Notice that it is very different than a genealogical chart. It is meant to be three-dimensional. That's why I brought my Tinker Toys. Priesthood brethren were to be sealed to their wives in the new and everlasting covenant. So imagine this is the man and this is the woman. So here's your dyad. Now they're sealed in the new and everlasting covenant of marriage. They must seal their living children to them who were born before they got married in the new and everlasting covenant. And then later they'll have other children who are born in the covenant. Deceased non-member progenitors were to be adopted and sealed as children to their living descendants, who as saviors on Mount Zion had gone into the temple and redeemed them through vicarious work for the dead. This is a little different than what we're used to today. They were to attach themselves by adoption to their fathers in eternal glory. Okay? Here is the priesthood chain, patriarchal stem. So they were going to seal themselves into the patriarchal stem like Orson Hyde's diagram. And there they could form kingdoms of all sizes. They could marry additional wives. There we go. Okay? And then they can have more children. You see that, right? More and more wives, more and more children. And they could form associations by adopting other priesthood brethren. Okay, so there we have it. Family kingdoms looked like constellations, or as Orson Spencer termed it, a bundle of eternal life. So before I leave this slide, who's at the top? God, right? Okay, so why did Brigham Young and other writers call that Adam? Ooh, okay. So, this answers Brian's argument that priesthood adoption was an earthly model rather than eternal model. Based upon Abraham 3 and D&C 132, early Latter-day Saints absolutely saw this as a model which existed both in the world and out of the world, through all generations of time and extending into eternity. Remnants of this idea have persisted. In Mormon doctrine, Bruce R. McConkie said that in eternity, quote, the patriarchal order will be the order of government and rule. Brian's description of the order of heaven is rather new and revisionist. The law of adoption grew out of theological principles taught by Joseph Smith himself. Brian has said that Joseph Smith taught little, if anything, about this practice. Accordingly, caution must be exercised in pointing to early conceptions and understandings of adoption and in attributing them to Joseph Smith. So, with all due caution, I would like to highlight the teachings we do have from Joseph Smith pertaining to priesthood adoption. And he says that there's no unambiguous statements, so I'm going to try to get you some unambiguous statements here. Abraham. Brian spends quite a bit of time talking about turning the hearts of the children to the fathers, and we have to understand what that means. Joseph Smith's translation work involving papyrus rolls in 1835, later to become the Book of Abraham, is crucial in understanding what he meant by the fathers. In this record, we see Mormonism's unique and developing expansion of the Christian principle of adoption. Abraham seeks a priesthood appointment via the patriarchs. Remember this? which he terms the blessings of the fathers. Abraham wants the blessings of the fathers. Holding the right belonging to the fathers, he is named a lawful heir of this priestly line, his own biological forebears having turned from righteousness. Remember that? He can't get the priesthood from his father. His father is not righteous. The fathers here is used in the sense of a priesthood line of authority, a patriarchal stem, rather than necessarily a genealogical father-to-son relationship. The language used is expressive of developing doctrines of divinization and eternal regression of deity. By the 1840s in DNC 132, the fathers in eternal glory would be identified with the patriarchs who have become gods. This record is evidence that Joseph was thinking in distinctive and unique ways about priesthood adoption as early as 1835. Even earlier, the 1830 title page of the Book of Mormon shows the same usage of the term the fathers. Here we are talking about prophets and patriarchs, fathers in the priesthood. Joseph's reflection on the theological implications of the Abrahamic covenant was grist for the revelatory mill, laying the groundwork for revelation yet to come. Several quotations from talks given by Joseph Smith, these are all later talks, Nauvoo-era talks, show that he taught the principle of sealing children to parents as well as sealing to the patriarchal fathers. In March of 1844, he explained that those who dwell on earth should be sealed to those who dwell in heaven. By the power of Elijah, we can connect ourselves with our fathers which are in heaven. In this quote, we see two aspects of adoption: sealing children to their biological parents, and also sealing those parents to their fathers in eternal glory. Understanding that the phrase, the fathers in eternal glory, does not necessarily refer to our biological fathers, helps one to capture the brilliance of the doctrine, that we are being sealed to a chain of divine beings. About a month before he died, on May 12, 1844, Joseph gave a discourse at the temple stand, elucidating the adoption sealing. In this quotation, Joseph is clearly speaking of sealing to priesthood lineage, connecting oneself to dispensation heads and priesthood holders, and not genealogical lineage. Joseph taught that the sealing power enabled a priesthood holder to participate in the salvation of his children, his deceased ancestors, and even his friends in the eternal worlds. We can see clearly here, and it is important to note that Joseph is not talking about becoming a savior by performing baptism for the dead. Rather, here, he's talking about sealing. And that's how you become a savior. To recap Joseph's teachings. Living saints were to be adopted in a line going back to the prophet Joseph Smith, who had received the blessing of Abraham to be the father of the faithful in this dispensation. The sealing or adoption did not always follow bloodlines. The dead were to be adopted and sealed as children to their living descendants, who, as saviors on Mount Zion, had gone into the temple and redeemed them through vicarious work for the dead. A short time after Joseph died, and a year before the first adoptions would be performed in the Nauvoo Temple, Brigham Young showed that his understanding was in line with Joseph's on this principle. There's a continuity here. The saviors of their children, progenitors, and friends would stand at the head of their family kingdoms. You see the difference here? Now, we're in a better position to explore the Bernheisel sealings. Brian says that there was no known ordinance that could explain these, but as I've just explained it, this is what explains the Bernheisel sealings. Remember that John Bernheisel was a bachelor, thus not yet married to his first wife. Was it likely that his very first marriage would be a sealing to his deceased sister, his sister-in-law, and his aunts? This is puzzling, but it looks like a proto-adoption ceremony. The sealings are dynastic in nature and resemble later adoptions performed in the Nauvoo Temple. This evidence suggests that Joseph Smith himself may have performed a form of priesthood adoption in his lifetime. Another concept which Joseph Smith taught that affects priesthood adoption is that many of the saints coming into the church in the early Restoration period were literally of the blood of Israel. Further, he disclosed that the Smith family, as well as certain other elect members of the church, had royal blood. That is, they were descended directly from Jesus Christ. These ideas were perpetuated in many of the early patriarchal blessings, and Brigham Young became quite heated about it at times. You'll see that. He claimed that the chosen or elect of God had the natural blood of Christ flowing in their veins. Brigham believed that not only Joseph was a literal descendant of Christ, but he, Heber C. Kimball, Wilford Woodruff, and the Pratts were all of the same royal lineage, and thereby entitled to priesthood keys. The Franklin D. Richards diary contains an interesting entry from January 1845 in which he is thrilled to learn that he possesses royal blood. He discovers that the Smith, Kimball, and Goddard families have all been traced back to one stock, and also in attendance at that meeting, thus possessing royal blood, were two of the 12, four or five presidents of 70s, four high priests, and others. The existence of royal blood in some of the families of Nauvoo may explain why few of the 13 adoptive parents in the Nauvoo temple were themselves linked to a specific priesthood lineage. And I'm only talking about the ones that were adopted, not the Sealand people, so 13. Jonathan Stately speculates that they may have planned to have been sealed to Joseph Smith, but because Emma did not participate in Nauvoo temple ordinances, they were unable to do so. An explanation I prefer is that these participants were deemed to have royal blood, and so were already part of the patriarchal stem. I haven't finished my research, but so far, I've positively identified six of the adoptive parents as claiming royal blood. Let me keep looking. Other possibilities why this particular group may have participated in the ordinance could be that most of them were members of the Council of 50 or members of the Anointed Quorum. I trust you now appreciate that what was done in the Nauvoo Temple wasn't just a new ordinance made up because they were concerned that their ancestors wouldn't accept the gospel. It fit with a key doctrine that Joseph had been teaching. The Nauvoo Temple sealing ordinances are our first opportunity to look at the practical part of adoption and see how it is applied. There are many interesting permutations, a few of which I'd like to relate. There's so many, and I wish I had more time, but they are so cool. The patriarch John Smith family were all sealed around the altar with son-in-law and daughters-in-law, and even a son-in-law's plural wife joining in their family group. Technically, the in-laws are priesthood adoptions, but they seem more like child-to-parent sealings, even the plural wife of the son-in-law. These types of sealings accounted for a lot of the adoption sealings that were done in Nauvoo. George Miller, we've already seen him, married women who had children from other husbands. Though these children weren't related by blood, he adopted them in a similar way to a child-to-parent sealing. Joseph and Hannah Fielding's children were all sealed to their parents on January 25th. Since they needed to be connected into the priesthood chain, the next day they were themselves sealed to a worthy priesthood holder. Joseph chose to be adopted to his brother-in-law, Hiram Smith, who was dead. Also adopted to Hiram were his children and Mercy, a plural wife for time, and her deceased husband. These kinds of relationships are priesthood adoptions too, but they are still close family relationships. So a bit lower on the slide, Howard Corey and James Lawson, you see that other non-related couples were adopted to Hiram, as well as a single man. Likewise, many of the couples Brigham Young adopted were not related to him at all. These were purely priesthood adoptions. In a departure from the customary practice of having adopted children sealed to a man's first wife, Augusta Adams Young stood next to Brigham as the adoptive mother in the case of three adopted couples. Also, I just want to respond to something Brian has said about John D. Lee's sealing, how it was very novel. Actually, that wasn't a very novel at all, because it was the same kind of thing that Willard Richards did when he took 13 people and on January 25th did the same thing and had them all sealed to him at once. John Taylor on February 4th did the same thing with 26 people. So the very same thing that John D. Lee did. Between February 4th, 1846, when Brigham Young received his last adoption in the Navi Temple in 1855 at the opening of the Endowment House in Salt Lake City, hundreds of individuals recorded that they wished to be adopted to him. Covenants were made on the plains and in the Salt Lake Valley in the years before the opening of the St. George Temple. These were not considered adoption ordinances. I agree with him there. But they were taken seriously and indicate that people understood the continuing importance of the principle of adoption. Brigham Young made it clear that obedience to this law was essential for those who would obtain salvation. On January 19, 1847, President Young met with a company of his adopted or yet-to-be-adopted family and organized them into what Wilford Woodruff called the Tribe of Brigham. 300 men, with arms raised to the square, entered into a covenant to walk in all the ordinances and commandments of God. This meeting and adoption teachings given throughout the month at Winter Quarters set a precedent for the other church leaders who were preparing to move west. The following evening, Apostle Heber C. Kimball organized his family company, consisting of about 200 persons, who had made application to come into his family. The same night, not to be outdone, Wilford Woodruff organized a family company, entering into a covenant with about 40 men. In a few cases in these early days, the practice led to conflict, and we've heard about this, and a scramble for status between potential sons seeking adoption by higher-ranked fathers. Conversely, priesthood fathers sought to accumulate large numbers of adoptive sons. Brigham Young continued to advise people to leave a record about the person to whom they wished to be adopted. And we have several of these documents where people wrote down who they wanted to be adopted to when the temples were open. From 1877 to 1893, as temples were completed, many people, both living and the dead by proxy, were adopted to Joseph Smith and the 12. As late as 1887, Wilford Woodruff was still defending the traditional view of priesthood adoption. He said that sealings and adoptions were for the salvation of man, and that priesthood holders should magnify their priesthood by saving the souls of more than just the fruit of their own loins. In 1888, President McAllister of the St. George Temple said that even if a man had all the other blessings of the temple, if he was not adopted, he was not legitimatized and cannot enjoy the blessings out of the order of the priesthood. J.T. McAllister, president of the St. George Temple. Questions continue to arise concerning priesthood adoption. One of the problems that George Buchanan saw was a disposition since the days of Nauvoo for men to seek to add to the future kingdoms by having large number of dead persons sealed to them or adopted to them. He also felt that adoption encouraged the tendency to clannishness and divisions, each man looking to his adoptive father for guidance instead of the first presidency of the church. And President Wilford Woodruff became especially concerned with the many implications of the law of adoption in a church which was moving into a new century and where the Savior had not yet appeared to usher in his millennial kingdom. I think Wilford Woodruff fully expected that to happen, and then it wasn't happening. In 1894, he announced that he had received a revelation which ended the practice of adoption and reaffirmed the importance of sealing within families. The way he presented this revelation was especially masterful. Watch what he does here. He does it so great, and I think it had such a great deal to do with why such a departure from a key doctrine was well accepted by the body of the saints. So first what he did was he built consensus among the Quorum of the Twelve even before he got behind the pulpit to announce the new policy. Second, he presented it in an official venue, which was General Conference, in April of 1894. He announced his authority as a prophet. He told him about his long experience as church leader. And then he explained that the revelation came from the Lord. He was speaking as inspired by the Holy Ghost. Next, he had his counselor, George Buchanan, read from the scriptures, establishing scriptural agreement and demonstrating the unanimity of the First Presidency. He countered any objections that might arise due to his advanced age. He mentioned a precedent. He called upon the temple presidents publicly by name and told them that they were to follow the new procedure with a veiled threat that they would be released if they did not. And then he talked about the problems that had occurred with the old system, which I just want to quickly go through some of these problems because they show us, you know, what kinds of things would happen. So he specifically mentioned John D. Lee and the pickle that those who were adopted to Lee found themselves in after he lost his exaltation by shedding innocent blood at Mountain Meadows. This incident had apparently weighed heavily on the mind of Wilford Woodruff as he pondered the position of these adoptees. Would they be able to drop that bad link in the priesthood chain? They never were able to before. So finally, Wilford Woodruff announced clearly what the new policy would be. Brian told us what that was. I'm going to skip over that. So here's the questions that he addressed. So he said, well, suppose he was just bringing up questions that people might have with this new policy. Suppose we come along to a man who's perhaps a murderer. So here's the answer he gave. The new teaching that someone could be dropped from the chain made adoption to a worthy candidate less critical. What about the former practice of not sealing people to their dead, unbaptized parents because they might not ever accept the gospel? A more universalist understanding of who would accept the gospel made the shift to an exclusively genealogical model desirable. Further, Woodruff proclaimed this new practice one's duty. How are members of the church to become saviors on Mount Zion and stand at the head of their families if they could not have their progenitors sealed to them? Here's what he said. He turned the doctrine around completely, changing the definition of the savior on Mount Zion. To me, it doesn't make quite as much sense as before. But it has nevertheless been perpetuated to this day by placing more emphasis on salvation by baptism for the dead. If a man was an apostle or high priest or elder and was adopted to his father, would it take away any of his honor? His answer reflects the ongoing concern members had about glory, which would be added to them as they increased their family kingdoms. We'll talk more about glory. What do I do if I'm unable on my own or with the assistance of family members to accomplish all of the redemptive ordinances for my progenitors? A new policy that members could assist in proxy temple ordinances, even if they weren't directly related. I'm trying to hurry through here. Okay, if Joseph Smith was sealed to his father, what effect will that have on his exaltation and glory? None at all. We'll still seal the last man in the lineage to the prophet, but in 1922, a republished version of Wilford Woodruff's conference address removed the instructions about sealing ultimate ancestors to Joseph Smith, and we no longer even remember what that was all about. So, in conclusion, it hasn't taken very long since Wilford Woodruff's pronouncement for the entire theology of adoption to be lost, including his nod to the patriarchal stem that the last person in our genealogies be connected to the prophet Joseph Smith. Where once we had priesthood adoption as the ultimate ordinance, what remains is a more limited conception of sealing. Man-to-man connections have been superseded by parent-to-child sealings. Patriarchal fathers are replaced by biological fathers. A grand priesthood chain has given way to genealogical lineage. Where it once connected to God, it now connects to a mortal Adam. Rather than family kingdoms, we prefer to see eternity in terms of the human family. And sealings which are only permitted to worthy priesthood holders? Well, Wilford Woodruff's attempt to ameliorate the negative effects of priesthood adoption may have had some unintended consequences. My Sunday school teacher's grandma was a convert to the church from Germany. She was adamant before she died that her family not seal her posthumously to her ex-husband, who was involved in the Nazi party and who she despised. The liberalization of the sealing policy led to a temple president recommending to the family that she be sealed in this way despite her wishes otherwise, so that the family could be connected to their ancestors. Such an action was distinctly forbidden under the sealing policies of priesthood adoption. She and the children would have been adopted into a priesthood lineage. These were two very different systems, and I hope I have been able to clearly describe just how different they were. Brian does harm to historical Mormonism with his description of priesthood adoption. He seeks to apply a construct that is used in the church today to describe 19th century practices. In the 1890s, Wilford Woodruff successfully made drastic changes in doctrine, theology, and practice by a direct appeal to prophetic revelation. He did this in plural marriage, in gathering, and adoption, all key doctrines of the Restoration. Brian faces the difficulty of legitimizing changes which took place as the early paradigm no longer provided enough stability to preserve the interests of the church. He, like many Mormons, seems uncomfortable with the idea that a shift in essential salvific doctrine indeed took place. It might be helpful to view these alterations as Mormonism's prophetic mechanism in action. In his book, Mormonism in Transition, Tom Alexander contends that far from being a weakness of Mormonism, the ability of the religion to accommodate such changes has contributed to its strength and lasting success.
Okay, what up, Brian? We've got a couple of live microphones. Do you want to come to the podium in turn, or do you want to sit down and talk to each other with the microphones down at the table?
Okay.
That would work best.
Since we have 2 hours.
Let's make sure those are live.
This one sounds live.
Yeah.
Oh, we'll just use this one.
Okay.
Do you want me to respond?
Brian, yes,
I get to respond. Super. I appreciate all of the effort that Cheryl has put into this. I do disagree with her. I still disagree. I'm nonplussed by her arguments. I would summarize them by saying she took some pretty ambiguous quotes and applied them to this theory that I don't understand still about the law of adoption. One of the slides, though, that I didn't read that I wish I would have, it might have helped, is from Brigham Young. And I'll just end with this. This will be the end of my comments. But he said this, but to return, he said, I have gathered a number of families around me by the law of adoption and sealed the covenant according to the order of adoption. The priesthood and others have done likewise, it being the means of salvation left to bring us back to God. But, and this is the important thing, had the keys of the priesthood been retained and handed down from father to son throughout all generations up to the present time, then there would have been no necessity of the law of adoption, for we all would have been included in the covenant. Now, what I think he's saying is if everybody had been born in the covenant, there would be no need for the law of adoption. So the law of adoption is just restoring that which is lost by individuals not being born in the covenant, which is what I think all of the evidence I presented said. Now, let's hear what Cheryl has to say about it.
Okay, so he's basically saying that if everyone was righteous, that the father-to-son lineal chain would have been a priesthood chain. Right. He's saying that we wouldn't have needed adoption if we'd been able to pass the priesthood down from father to son. But since we haven't been able to do that, that's why the law of adoption was conceived by Joseph Smith.
I think he's talking about sealing fathers to sons. I don't read anything in here on priesthood. The keys of the priesthood had been retained and handed down from the father to the son so they could perform these ordinances. There would be no need for the law of adoption.
There would be no need for the law of adoption if the keys of the priesthood had been able to be passed down from father to son.
Well,
we may have reached an impasse in terms of the discussion here. I would look forward to a more considered response in a publication format. Maybe Sunstone could agree to have this debate printed, written up as a kind of a response. I think this is such, it seems, because it's no longer practiced, such a esoteric doctrine
at least not, it's not practiced in its original form. It's not using the same language of the 19th century that most Mormons are as nonplussed by this whole business as non-Mormons might be.
Right. It's difficult to understand if we're trying to take our conception of sealing and place it back on what that was. So I just wanted to respond to, he goes quite into detail about added glory. So I want to respond a little bit to that, because we have so many quotes of people that it's very, very clear that at least the people, the common people, believed that the more people that were sealed to them, the more glory they would have. I even have some more quotes in addition to the ones that he had up on his slides. I don't really think there's any question about whether early Mormons believed that participating in sealing and adoption rites would add more glory to their eternal reward. However, leaders were concerned at the behavior that this belief tended to engender. So they're concerned at what's going on with John D. Lee. They're concerned at these problems. And so they wish to emphasize that you don't do these things for the glory. You know, it's not that we don't get glory by doing these things. It's just that that's not why we're doing them.
Well, and she didn't go through that. There are contradictory quotes, as I included several, and I hurried through them. Did they believe it? Sure, some of them did. But was that the doctrine that Joseph taught? You can't trace it back to him. I mean, Cheryl said she did, but there was nothing from Joseph up there that I saw on those slides, and I don't think there is anything that we can trace back to him. If adoption brought additional glory, I would argue that they would have known it, and we'd have had a lot more adoptions in the Nauvoo Temple. The fact that we really just have 211 and 70, 80 something is a testament that this was not an emphasized document, a doctrine at that time.
Oh, I have to respond to that. So Brigham Young's saying that this is the highest ordinance. Do you think every Tom, Dick, and Harry is going to get the highest ordinance in the church? You know, they were in a hurry in the Nauvoo Temple. They were doing the essential ordinances, and then, you know, a few select people were able to be adopted, but there we're not going to see a lot of adoptions in the Nauvoo Temple.
I just disagree. Joseph only had one person sealed to him by adoption. That tells me...
He was dead.
But vicariously, you could have had a whole bunch. If this was an important thing, wouldn't he have left that direction to the 12 to do?
Maybe if he knew he was going to die.
I'm wondering now, we've got about 15 minutes.
Okay, questions.
We could probably go on for quite a long time. why don't we first, if you'll just hold a minute, because we promised Toby.
Oh, yeah.
First frame, and then we'll go to you, okay?
No. I think the presentations answered my question more about craftiness. It seems like they were adopting different methods of getting hooked together and getting up and down the line and everything, and that seemed to fit the circumstances of whenever it happened. I guess that's fine. That's craftiness. I have one question. One of the issues that was raised with Joseph Smith was that he was marrying women who were already married to somebody else and cohabitating with them, supposedly. Is this an application of the law of adoption? Was that an extension of it, or where did that happen? I don't know.
I've given 45-minute presentations on polyandry. In fact, it was here a couple of years ago. It was an adoption. He didn't do it. That's my position. I have 6 chapters in Volume 1 on it. If you want to look at all the evidence, it's all there. You can disagree with me if you want. Joseph did not practice sexual polyandry. He would not have tolerated it. It would have been adultery.
Well, of course I disagree with that. But I do agree that they weren't considered priesthood adoptions.
They were just marriages?
Right. Celestial sealings. Right.
Okay, so I can't say I completely understand everything. it sounds to me like there's this notion that we have to be sealed into the chain somehow, and that if we can't do it biologically, through biological parents, there's another mechanism, adoption. And it sounds to me like both of you have said that. Did I understand that correctly?
I said that. I'm not...
Okay.
Yeah, I think you're right. It's just that I think what Brian's doing is taking the genealogical, and he's kind of reading it back into priesthood adoption and not seeing that there was a different mechanism there.
Okay. I mean, I'm kind of convinced by some of the stuff that Brian says. I get that there are some different things that were said, but I don't see that Joseph Smith or Brigham Young were saying that this is like an exclusive way to do this. But the question that I had is sort of related to this idea of glory or added glory, because the thing that popped into my mind is the scripture that says, if you bring one soul into Christ, how great shall be your joy. Mm-hmm. And so if you bring many souls into Christ, right? So yeah. The implication is that it's more about playing a role in bringing
and we
people
don't do it
Christ.
For the joy, right? We don't do it so we get a lot. You know, I need some more joy, so I'm going to go out and do some missionary work. So, you know, so the leaders are saying, be careful, don't do it just for the added glory. But there's still, that was the doctrine back then, and that's not our doctrine today. But back then, that's what they taught.
To me, it sounds different than, I mean, you can make it sound like empire building, which I think is what was concerning leaders and why they were curtailing this, because it's people were starting to divide up into clans. And I'm not completely sure. Again, I kind of, some of the things that I heard Brian saying, it sounds to me like he's implying that people misunderstood or misappropriated some of the teachings about adoption and that they were kind of going
off. That's what he's saying, because
directions.
We don't like empire building today, but
no,
but
we don't.
What were they doing back then?
We don't. And so to me, there's a difference between building an empire and between building the kingdom of God by bringing people into the family.
Let me just, we've got quite a few people wanting to ask a question, so if you could make your question fairly succinct and the response is also fairly succinct. Yeah.
My idea of Joseph Smith studying him is that he was against polygamy. And he said many times, from the very beginning, people have said that I've had all these wives, but I'd sure like to know where they are. And in relation to that, we go on to first Joseph Smith History 139, where actually Moroni says it's something different than Malachi. As we know, it doesn't say anything about the fathers turning to the children, but the children turning to the promises made to the fathers. So the fathers meaning dispensation heads or the fathers that we have read about and concerning. So we need to be adopted to him. And the adoptions that Joseph had were to him being a dispensation head and being a father, and not for the fact that our fathers. Correct, Your Honor.
I agree with the second half of your comment.
The other one was words of Joseph.
You know, I don't think anybody listening to Joseph as he talked about that scripture would have understood it that way. When he said, be sealed to your fathers, everybody in that audience would have heard their own fathers, their biological fathers. There wasn't some ethereal reference to stuff that went beyond just their fathers.
He was interpreting, but I follow Moroni. I mean, Moroni was a messenger from God. He was a servant of God. I take that scripture as meaning something very powerful. Right?
Well, it was on my chart. It's on Joseph Smith History. Again, the fathers, your fathers, we're hinging some pretty big things on little teeny words here. I don't know. It's not. It's a valid interpretation, yeah. But I don't know that it's the only interpretation.
I've done quite a bit of genealogy, and I know the line that comes down from Christ is supposed to be the Merovingian lineage. And if you look into the behaviors of those particular people, it's not very encouraging that they're going to go right back to God. But also, so few people could have had the opportunity to be sealed to priesthood leaders. And certainly, I'm from a very Gentile person. It doesn't seem very fair to me that everyone else in the world would be left out. But I'm especially wondering, and what I'm confused about, were saying that people were supposed to be sealed at our dispensation to Joseph Smith, but I can see that would apply to me. But what about people born in the 1600s? There was no particular dispensation he had to be sealed to. What would become of them if we all go back through them to Adam? I'm confused about
Where's my tinker toy? Okay. So, since we're the dispensation of the fullness of times, and I'm not telling you this is my doctrine. I think that this is their doctrine. But, so, you have... Who was it? Okay, so this guy's father was not a member of the church, right? And he's not connected to anything. He lived in the 1600s. It's his great-great-great-grandfather. So what he's doing is he's taking his progenitors and he's sealing them to himself as a child. So he's taking, we don't do this today, but he's taking progenitors and he's sealing those people into the priesthood line that way.
And so we would apparently have to go back and do all of our
the
beginning of time back to ourselves as parents.
Well, yeah, I don't think until the time of Wilford Woodruff they pictured going back all the way to Adam. I think they just pictured doing a few generations and sealing them in and being saviors on Mount Zion. I think they were thinking of earlier people going into... you know, if you're born in Abraham's time, you're sealed to Abraham's line, you know.
So Wilford Woodruff may have had a fuller picture after reflection pertaining to us.
But there's always continuing revelation in this church, right?
Let me just comment. Brigham did say that our dispensation would be sealed to Joseph, and then that would be sealed to other dispensations. The idea of taking it all the way back, Brigham Young also taught that during the millennium there would be communication between the spirit world and the temple's officiators here to allow the work to be done for those that accepted the gospel there. The idea that we're going to do temple work for every person who's lived, all 200 billion, is not supported by any statement that I'm aware of.
I assume both of you are familiar with the dream that Brigham Young had where he asked Joseph about the ceiling. I'd appreciate it if you both respond to that and if you feel like you were credible and what you get from it, because my understanding was here's Brigham Young with an interview with Joseph Smith and the most pressing thing on his mind was the brethren are anxious to understand this law of adoption that none of us have any clue about, frankly. And then Joseph Smith very kindly, seven different times in seven different ways, says, tell the people to follow the Spirit. So, mm-hmm. You know, what I get from that, along with everything else I've studied on this topic, is that Brigham Young really was quite clueless on whatever was going on in Nauvoo, and Joe Smith didn't seem real hard-pressed to enlighten him on that. So I'd love to hear your take on that.
Do you
want to
start? Okay, so yeah, my take's a little different because I think Jonathan Stapley interprets it the same way you do. But I feel like in this dream, Brigham Young was asking for further light from Joseph Smith about the law of adoption. And Joseph did tell him, he showed him the organization, the priesthood organization of all the families of the earth. And he told him not to worry about it and for the people to follow the Spirit. And I think what was happening was people were concerned about who should I be adopted to? You know, should I be adopted to John D. Lee? Should I be adopted to Brigham Young? Or should I be adopted to my own father? And so he was saying, I think Joseph was essentially saying to Brigham, follow the Spirit in this, that this is the way that we need to follow the Spirit. Plus, at the time, they didn't have any temples built or even on the horizon. So it needed to, you know, they needed to just kind of chill out for a while, right, until they got some temples. Does that answer your question?
Thank you.
I like what you said, that it shows that Brigham was confused. This is 1847. There's been all this lectionary and all of these evidences that we're hearing about that it builds up a kingdom are occurring during this period, and Brigham's confused. This is what, and I presented both sides of this issue, and this is just another evidence that it needed to be clarified. But for Cheryl to quote all of the evidences on one side and not take into account the ones that I quoted that contradicted, and then we see the confusion. I don't think we should be too solid, maybe either way.
So, broadly speaking, I actually agree with both of you based on the presentation today and then the conversation. conversations that have been happening online, and I wonder how much of your disagreement here could be chalked up to the fact that Brigham Young kind of made it up as he went along and was never really worried about being consistent theologically. And I don't mean that as a slam. I'm just saying it's just the way Brigham Young was.
So, do you want to? Okay. All right. I've tried to show that Joseph built a theological base for what was happening with Brigham. I think Brigham was in a pretty precarious position, and I don't think he was in any position to be making up new doctrines. I think, people would have called him on it. I mean, it was so soon after Joseph Smith died. I think that those people had been taught. The way Joseph Smith worked was he taught it kind of behind the scenes to a few select people, and then he kind of rolled it out. And so I think that had been taught, maybe not very publicly, but nobody was objecting to what Brigham Young was doing in the temple. And so I don't think it was something brand new.
All right, so listening to both of you talk, I couldn't help but feel like that often you guys actually were saying the same things, but were using different phrases to try to get it across, and that you weren't able to recognize that you actually have more agreement than you actually do because you're so damn concerned with proving the other person wrong. Right? And so I was wondering if you could both take a moment and to look at the other more charitably and perhaps point out where you think you might actually have agreement.
Okay, so Brian is way more charitable than I am. I totally admit that. My problem, and now I'm going to start doing what you don't want me to do, but I do have some serious concerns with the way he presents it, because I feel like what he's doing is he's projecting a modern concept onto something that was, and I think he's rightly trying to use theology to explain a principle, but we don't do that. That's not the way we do history. Sometimes it doesn't make theological sense to us in our day, and this is a principle that won't make theological sense to us. And I think we just have to kind of embrace that. And okay, what do I have in common with Brian? let's see. I don't know. I really just feel like his construct is a modern one. And so I agree with the modern concept. That's how we do it today. I just don't believe that's how it was in the past. I mean,
Cheryl's wonderful, and she's very compassionate, so she's not giving herself enough credit. I just would go back to the four principles I talked about at the beginning in dealing with evidence. I just don't see it happening in the things that Cheryl has presented. It's really that simple. And I appreciate Lloyd saying that, and I'll have to reevaluate, but I think we disagree quite a bit. I hope I'm not so invested in showing anybody is wrong. I just want to see what the evidence shows. So we'll have to talk after, Lloyd.
You briefly referred to Adam God. Or like, who's at the top, and well, we would say God, and somebody would say Adam. Can you just run through that again? Because that made me go, oh, wait, maybe I can understand.
Probably not in 3 minutes.
No. Okay.
But is there something in particular you wanted to?
Oh, I was just trying to. So you were saying there's heads of dispensations. So Adam would have been the head of that dispensation, and Joseph Smith was the head of this.
Yeah, that's something I can't.
But so let me ask this question. Was Adam being at the top of, in their mind, according to you, was Adam at the top of that tree? Or was it?
Yeah, Brigham Young taught that Adam was our father God and the only God that we had
and
to do.
And do you feel like that is in, that matches with the what you were saying was the doctrine of the law of adoption at that time?
Yes.
That I was going to. Oh, okay.
First of all, I wanted to point out that I think, Brian, you missed something on your chart where you had a little girl and a little boy, the boy in blue and the girl in pink. You were missing the extra little girls in pink. I thought if anyone had that, you would.
Well, he had that wide triangle.
They could have been in there somewhere. Brian, some people say that the ordinances that were done in Nauvoo and in St. George took 7 hours for your endowment. And if 5,000 people went through it in 2 months, and the size of the room that was there, if you tried to do the logistics of how many temple workers were there, and how long could they do that? Did they do an abbreviated endowment, or did they do the longer 7-hour endowment? And I don't know if you know the answer to that yet, but I think it'd be interesting to do the logistics to see how they got 5,000 people through what kind of process in 2 months. And then I have a question for Cheryl. You talked about how Wilford Woodruff did a really masterful job of getting consensus in the quorum first and presenting that. And this is only like 4 years after the first manifesto, which did not go very smooth at all. Do you think he went through the exact same process and learned, or he failed with the first process and the second time he goes, I'm going to get a lot more consensus before I make any changes this time?
Yeah, I definitely think he learned from polygamy, from changing the doctrine there. I think he definitely learned, and the second time around it was really well orchestrated because of that prior experience that he'd had.
We have just one more questioner, and that's remarkable given the line we had and the time we had. So go ahead, and then.
I was sitting with the bishop years ago, and he says, "You know, I feel like I should tell you an experience I have in temple." And he said that he was attending a sealing, and the sealer stopped and said, "I feel like I need to tell you that everyone will be sealed to a righteous mother and father, whether it was the mother and father that they were born to or not." How does that play into what you guys have been talking about?
I agree with that.
Good.
But Cheryl doesn't, so maybe she should talk.
No, it's not. I totally agree with that as well. Yeah.
That's the final
note. Ryan and I agree. That's your typical message.
Thank you very much for your patience, and thank you for the presenters. Let's have one last round of applause.
I'd like to keep it close.